First Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, and nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Some suggest that when Peter reaches chapter 5, he switches horses or changes subjects, and that he is no longer discussing what he has discussed in the prior chapter. But if you read very carefully, as you begin chapter 5, he begins with the word therefore. And that means that what he is saying here is in fact connected to what he has said before in the letter, and particularly in the chapter before. He closed chapter 4 by talking about judgment. And if judgment is to begin with us, with the house of God, then where shall the sinners and the ungodly appear? Therefore, or likewise, as some translations render it. It appears that what he is saying is that since purifying judgment is beginning with God's house, and we may conclude especially beginning with the leaders or the elders of God's house, therefore, I exhort the elders among you to behave or to conduct themselves in a certain way. There are few passages in the New Testament that speak more clearly about the eldership in the early church. Now, I know that Peter is not here listing the qualifications as Paul does in his letters to Timothy and Titus. But this passage gives us a great insight into the eldership in the early church. The eldership was important, we know. Paul ordained elders in every church or in every city where there was one congregation. Acts 14:23, 1 Timothy, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. We know that in the early church, elders had the financial administration of the church. Because when Paul and Barnabas collected the monies for the poor in Jerusalem and took it to Jerusalem, they gave it to the elders of the church there. If you look in Acts chapter 15, where they had the Jerusalem council, the elders and the apostles are mentioned together as being the chief officials, if you please, in the church in the city of Jerusalem. When you get into Acts chapter 20, one of the most moving passages in the New Testament is Paul's address to the elders in Ephesus. And there he describes them as the overseers of the flock, the leaders of the church, the defenders of the faith in the church. And from the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we learn that the elders were rulers, they were teachers, and we learn something else, that by that time in the history of the church, they were paid. At least some of them were. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. And so it is to the elders here that Peter is now addressing himself. And it's interesting that in that context, he does not describe himself as an apostle, but he describes himself as a fellow elder. And in these opening verses, Paul describes the perils and the privileges of the eldership in a series of three contrasts. And the first of those contrasts is this. The elder is to accept the office not under coercion, but willingly. I would suggest to you that the eldership has been trivialized in our day to the point where it can be rejected readily. It's sort of a minor thing in life, and if you want to, if you can, fine. If you can't, don't worry about it. The eldership is not to be trivialized in that manner. It shouldn't be. Now, this does not mean that an individual is to grasp at the office and desire it at any cost and want it without any kind of self-examination. I think any Christian person who is qualified to be an elder will have some reluctance to step into that position based upon his own self-examination of himself and his own sense of his unworthiness and his inadequacy. After all, he knows it better than any other person knows it. But the truth of the matter is, for Christians, there is a sense of compulsion. You remember what the Apostle Paul said about preaching? In a sense, I think that can apply to the eldership. Woe is me, unto me, if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for each of us, there is something that constrains us to be all that we can be as a Christian. Read 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. One died for all, therefore we're all dead. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. The love of Christ constrains us to be everything that we can be as a child of God. But with all of that said, there is a manner of accepting the office and rendering the service as if it were some grim and unpleasant duty. You know, there are some folks who can just take the pleasure out of anything. And it's possible for a person to accept the position of an elder in a manner that just spoils the entire thing. Peter does not say that a man should conceitedly or irresponsibly desire the office, but that every Christian should be anxious to make every effort to perform every service that he can, although fully aware of how unworthy he may be to render it. Second, the elder is to accept office not to make a shameful profit out of it, but eagerly. Now keep in mind that this was in a day and age when there were paid elders. We have paid elders in the church today, some churches. We have one here who is both preacher and elder. But some churches have just elders who are paid and who full-time do the work of an elder in the congregation. The early church had that. And Peter is giving a warning here. If you are an elder, don't desire it for shameful gain or shameful profit. This word here, shameful gain, is an interesting word. There was a Greek delineator of character, a man who described various types of characters back in Greece, Theophrastus by name. And this word, according to him, had an interesting translation. He said it could be translated meanness. Now, that word mean may not mean to us exactly what it meant to them. To us, it means downright just ornery. Always doing something mean to somebody. Don't ask me how to spell ornery. I don't know. But meanness, to Theophrastus, as he went on with his definition, meant somebody who was tired. And he described him as a man who, when he had guests, never set food before his guests, enough food before his guests, but if he was carving, he always gave himself a double portion. Who never went to the theater unless he had free tickets. Who, when he sat down to dinner with friends, always found himself short of funds to pick up the check. The kind of man that I describe as having shell out falter. Think about it, you'll get it. And that's the kind of man that Peter's describing here. Don't be that kind of, don't desire it so that you can get something for yourself. The elder is not to accept the office to make a shameful profit out of it, but eagerly. Obviously, there were some people in the church who were accusing elders and perhaps preachers, well, I think definitely preachers, of just being in for the money. Now, nobody can accuse most elders of that today because you could double their salaries, and as what was the kid's name on Beverly Hillbillies? Jethro. Jethro used to say when he was doing his cycle, naught plus naught is naught. Naught times naught is naught. Well, that's what most of our elders are paid. Most of the time we pay them in cantankerousness and criticism. That's what we provide for our elders most of the time. But back then, as I've said several times, they were paid. Paul, you know, was sensitive to that criticism. And he said, listen, I didn't take money from you. I labored with my hands to support myself so I could avoid that kind of thing. And some apparently were talking about the elders. Whether elders or preachers back then, I'm certain that their pay was pitifully small. And brethren, we haven't gotten over it yet. If there's one way that we are scriptural, that is it. Now I speak as somebody who's been a preacher. And I speak from experience. You know, I sort of think of the guy who was praying one Sunday morning and he said, Lord, be with our poor preacher. Lord, you do your part, we'll do ours. You keep him preaching, we'll keep him poor. Now, folks, preachers deserve a living wage. And a preacher who stays in a place like Cecil has, sometimes you just take advantage of it. Well, you know, don't think of it this way. I don't even know what he makes. But I'll tell you this, if he doesn't make a lot, we're sinning. We need to take care of preachers in the brotherhood. And failure to take care of preachers in the brotherhood is causing us to lose some of our best preachers. So, well, a preacher just preaches for money. Well, let me tell you, whenever I went to a place, I always told them, I said, brother, let me tell you something. I don't preach for money, but I can't preach without it. And I expect you to give me a decent raise. And I'm never going to ask for it. And I never did. But I said, let me tell you, one of these days, if you don't give me raises along, then I'm going to come in and tell you I'm gone, and you offer me all the money and the bank and all the tea in China at that point, and I won't stay. The last place I preached 5 years. The congregation doubled, the contribution tripled, and I never got a raise. And I was gone. Now, folks, I know what I'm talking about. And if you begrudge anything to the preacher that we have, or the elders that we have, or the preachers where you've been, I want you to get over it. I mean, I can preach on it, because I've been there, I've done that. That's not even in the outline. You can't get that at thywordistruth.com. Number 3. Well, let me point one other thing out before we leave here. even though the pay of the elders may be pitifully small to none, that does not mean that they will not be rewarded. Because the Apostle Peter, describing their reward, says they will receive an unfading crown of glory. And as I understand that, I think it means that there is a special reward in heaven for faithful elders in the church of God. I know that the term "a crown of righteousness" is used a number of times to apply to all Christians. In the Scripture, they're listed in the notes if you want to look them up. But if you look at that context, I think it always refers to just, it's a metaphor for our heavenly life. But I don't think that's the way it's used here by Peter in talking about the elders. You'll get a reward. We have visited with us this morning Brother Roger Strum, who was an elder for some 44, 45 years in the city of Dallas at a congregation that I never visited, but I knew of. I knew some of the preachers that were there. And he's moved along in life, and he's here with us this morning. And I think for a faithful elder, whether he's one of ours or one of the other congregations, there is a special place in heaven, if for no other reason, just putting up with the brethren. Three. The elders to accept office not to be a petty tyrant, but to be a shepherd of the flock and an example to the flock. You know, human nature is a funny thing. There are some people who would rather have a little power and prestige than a lot of money. And I'm here to tell you this morning that there is nothing worse in life than a little man with a lot of power. They'll abuse it, misuse it, and mistreat people every time. And Peter says, look, you're not to be that kind of petty tyrant, taking advantage of the situation. You're to be a shepherd, of the flock, an example to the flock. You go back and read about Milton Satan, and he's a man, a being who would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. Can you imagine that? Shakespeare described a man who had a little authority. He was dressed up in a little authority, and he performed such deeds as to make the angels weep. Because he had a little authority, he was going to use it. The great characteristic of the shepherd of God is that he is selfless, and he provides selfless care and sacrificial love for the sheep. Peter surely remembered the words of Jesus Christ back in Mark chapter 10 and verses 42 to 44 when he talked about the Gentiles, that their leaders lorded over them and they exercise authority over them. But with you it shall not be so. And if you want to be great in the kingdom, you be the servant of all. If you want to be first, you be the slave of all. That's the way to greatness, and that's the kind of elders that the Lord wants in the church. The elder cares for those that God has allotted to his care. God has provided that. The elder hasn't earned it. God provides it. And he says a very interesting thing when he says that you provide this according to the will of God. Literally, this says according to God. And some translators mean, say, it could and should be translated like God. You as an elder care for the flock, here's the standard, like God cares for the flock. Do you think there's not a challenge to be an elder in the body of the Lord? You take care of them like God takes care of them. That's the standard that we are to follow. You know, one of the lovely things about this entire passage is the attitude of the Apostle Peter. We're not going to get through this morning. He begins by placing himself beside those people to whom he's speaking. I am a fellow elder. He doesn't separate himself from them. He says, I participate in your experience and in your problems. But in one thing, he is different. He says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I might beg to differ with that, because we remember that Peter, along with all the others, forsook him and fled. And along with that, Peter denied his Lord. But I want to suggest to you this morning that Paul saw the sufferings of Jesus in a way that perhaps nobody else did. Peter followed Jesus into the inner court. And in that inner court, he denied his Lord. And Jesus went in for his trial, and Jesus came out. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. You think Peter didn't see the sufferings of Jesus in a manner that the others did not? And the next statement in Scripture is that Peter went out and wept bitterly. You think that wasn't going through Peter's mind when he wrote here and said, I was a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ? He saw the heartbreak of a leader who had been denied by his friends. And Peter wants us to know that it's a grievous sin. Paul made a similar use of his own life when he spoke of the fact that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But listen to it, that in spite of that, in spite of the manner in which Peter was a witness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ, he said, I'm going to be a partaker in the glory that comes hereafter. I think that passage looks backward. I think it looks forward. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Luke says of that experience, they stayed awake and they saw His glory. But he's looking forward to the glory that shall be hereafter and in which he shall share with all of those who are faithful children of God. When Peter speaks of shepherding the flock, he must surely have in his mind that unforgettable breakfast by the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Tend the sheep. Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And the word that Peter uses here to the elders of the church of God, telling them to tend the flock, is the same word that Jesus used to Peter on that occasion. What's to be the relationship between elders and the congregation? Chapter 5, verse 5, first part. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. There are some questions here. Is Peter addressing groups based on sex and age? Or is he addressing all younger folks' relationship with the elders? Many translations just say older folks. And it suggested, based upon that, that particularly since Peter does not say all younger people should be subject to the elders, that the contrast seems to be one of age and not church office. And I suggest to you there are some good reasons to think otherwise. Verse 5 begins with, or has up, depending on your translation, up toward the beginning of the verse, the word likewise. And that suggests that Peter is continuing the discussion in verses 1 to 4. In verses 1 to 4, he's been talking about elders. Now, the same word in the New Testament is translated elders and older people, and you tell which is which by the context. And so it's a little difficult here, but the likewise, I submit, suggests that verse 5a refers to the office likewise, like the first four verses did. I think unless there's a good reason to think otherwise, the common reader coming along here would think that it's the same reference. But notice, moreover, that Peter says to these young folks, be subject. That is a word of authority and not a word of deference or reverence that somebody might have for older people. And that word of authority suggests that he's talking about the elders. But if that is the case, why did Peter not say all of the young people be subject? There are good reasons. One, in the ancient Greek and in our society, up until recently, when the National Organization of Women made it otherwise, you use the masculine when you're referring to both men and women. And nowadays, people write, they can't decide whether to say him or her, or him and her, or just say him, or say them, or to make some incorrect grammatical statement just so they don't get accused of not being politically correct. And if you hear sarcasm dripping in the way I pronounce that, you heard it correctly. But even so, why just talk to young males? The people who were most apt to be in rebellion against the eldership would be the young males who might aspire to that office. And he's telling you, be subject to your elders. Don't be in rebellion. It's the young people who are most apt to be in rebellion. And let me tell you something else this morning. Sometimes we encourage our children to be in rebellion by sending them off to so-called Christian colleges that teach them things contrary to the Scripture so they can go home and foment rebellion. Enough said. Let's learn from this that elders have authority in the church. There are some folks that tell us they don't. The Scripture tells us they do. What's to be the relationship between all Christians? All of you be humble toward each other, starting in chapter 5, verse 5, second half of the verse. Now wait a minute, Brother Hall. You just said when he started the verse, at the start of the verse, there wasn't a change in subject. And now here right in the middle of the verse, you're telling us there is one. That's right. Keep in mind, good people, that the verse revisions that appear in your Bible are not inspired. The Bible was not originally written in verses. It was done by a man named Roger Stevens, better known as Stephanus, in the 1500s. And most folks who study the Bible say he did it while he rode across Europe on horseback, which he did. And that everywhere, he did that work as he bounced on the horse, and everywhere as he rode, the pencil jostled against the paper. That's where he made a verse. I mean, sometimes you look at the verse divisions, it seems to make a little sense. But be that as it may, Now, the paragraphs, by the way, are not inspired either. In fact, they may vary from translation to translation because it's the translators who decide what to do. But all of you, Peter says, be humble toward each other. Well, why should we do that? Because God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You think Peter didn't know the power of pride? You remember when he said, oh, wait a minute, Lord, he bragged a little. Oh, these folks over there may desert you, but not me, Lord. I will never desert you. I will die before I will desert you. Such was his brag. But given his experience, do you think that the Apostle Peter in the early morning ever heard the crowing of the rooster that he did not remember? That braggadocious statement that he had made. But he also remembered that he was chastened, that he was humbled, and that he was restored. His pride had cast him down, but his Lord had lifted him up. And here again, he may have in mind his experience with Jesus. Clothe yourself with this humility. That word clothe is an interesting word. It means a garment that is tied in a knot. And it referred to several things in ancient Greece. It referred, for instance, to sleeves that were drawn up over the sleeves of a robe and tied in a knot behind the neck. It referred to a servant's apron. And Peter remembered the Last Supper when Jesus girded himself, put on that servant's apron, and he got a towel and bent down and washed the apostles' feet. But you know what else it refers to? It refers to a long, flowing garment that was a garment of honor. We've got to put all this together to know what Peter's saying to us. You folks, you put on that servant's apron. And you be humble one toward another. And when Jesus comes, that servant's apron is going to turn into a flowing heavenly garment of honor. Well, how are we going to do that? Where do we start? Verse 6, humble yourselves before God. Therefore, since God is opposed to those who are proud, you humble yourself before Him. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God is used as an expression in the Old Testament to talk about the manner which God used in delivering His children out of Egypt. It was done with His mighty hand. And over again in Scripture, He did it with His mighty hand. He did it with His mighty hand. And the Christian, don't worry about all the circumstances and conditions and difficulties of life. Because he knows that the mighty hand of God is on the tiller of his life and that God will guide him safely home. In due time, he will exalt you. Notice that's left very vague. He doesn't tell you the exact time. He doesn't tell you whether it's in this life or in the life to come or whether it's in both lives. But what he's saying to us is that when God deems best, whether in this life or in the life to come or in both of these lives, God will exalt you. God will take care of you. He will exalt you in the manner that seems best to Him. Maybe in no other way than increased spiritual blessing and deeper fellowship with God. But He will exalt you. Well, how do we do that? How do we humble ourselves before God? Verse 7. Gain humility by casting your cares on God. This is not a new sentence here. It's a participial phrase telling us how the humility enjoined in verse 6 is going to be obtained. Casting all of your care on Him because He cares for you. You know, there's a barrier to our doing that. There is a barrier to our thinking of others first. There's a barrier to our putting others before we put ourselves, and being concerned about their needs before we're concerned about our own. And it's found in the question that we, I'm sure, all have asked, but who then will take care of me? God will take care of you. Through every day or all the way, God will take care of you. And the reason that you and I can with confidence cast our care on God is because what Peter has said for us is true. God cares for us. And good people, we need to learn that when all of the problems and trials and tribulations of life come along, God is not trying to break us. He's making us. Paul maybe said it best in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 when he said, if God has given us His Son, shall He not with Him give us all things? If God's given us the greater, should we think, could we think, that He will withhold from us the lesser? This is the path to humility. Because it frees us from thinking about ourselves and enables us to think about the needs of others. How do Christians live in conflict? Verses 8 to 11. Beware of the devil. Oh, Peter, don't you know the devil doesn't exist? You know, the best camouflage the devil has comes from those people who say there is no devil. Peter says he is a real being and he's out there to harm Christians. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And let me tell you, the Christians knew what those words meant. We don't. Precious few of us have seen a lion anywhere but in the zoo. But let me tell you, these Christians have seen human blood dripping from the chops of the lion in the gory spectacle of the Roman amphitheater. And it was the blood of their loved ones. And that's what Peter's saying to him here. Don't you know that this devil's going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? He's a cunning personal being. We need to be alert. Just like we remember 9/11. In this day of terrorism, the Apostle Peter is encouraging us to remember. Remember that the devil, our enemy, is out there. And he's seeking to destroy us, and we need to be ready. Resist the devil with a firm faith. That's the only way it can be done. The word used here for firm is used in the Septuagint version of Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. Speaking of Christ, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. Our testings don't destroy our faith, they purify our faith. We may hear the words of Jesus say, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's what the Lord said to Paul. But Paul could say something because of that. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. And Peter says, don't think you're alone in this because your sufferings are being endured by your brethren throughout the world. But then he says something very precious. God will restore you after you've suffered for a little while. Verses 10 and 11. The sense is that the suffering and the attacks of the devil that accompany the suffering may seem difficult. They are difficult. but they'll not last long. Whether they terminate in this life or terminate our life and send us into the life to come, it's still not long compared with the glory that shall be hereafter. Notice what he says. He will restore you. He will perfect you is another translation here. It's a word that is used in setting a fracture. It's used back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 19 for mending the nets. It means to supply that which is missing. God will restore us. He will establish you. That means to make us solid as granite. Suffering will do one of two things to a man. It'll either make him collapse or leave him with a solidity of character that he could not have gotten in any other way. He'll strengthen you. He will fill you with strength. And here's the same sense again. A life with no discipline inevitably leads to a flabby spiritual life. A spiritual couch potato, if you will. There's something doubly precious about a faith that has come victoriously through pain and sorrow and disappointment. He will settle you. The Greek word means to lay a foundation. When we've met sorrow and suffering, we're driven to the very bedrock of our faith. It is there that we learn what the true values of life are. It's there that we learn what the great truths of life are. And it's there we discover how firm a foundation is promised for the saints of the Lord. And when Peter got to the end of this, reciting what blessings God is going to provide for His people after they have suffered for a little while, he can't do anything but worship. And so he came to his doxology. Good people, in just a few moments, we're going to go into our worship service. Oh, given what God through Christ has done for us, how can we do anything but worship? Then finally, we don't have much time, but I want to talk about Silas before we're through. Peter calls him Silvanus. Silvanus and Silas, same name in Greek. What do you know about Silas? Which book of the New Testament did he write? I mean, he is a minor character, is he not? But let me tell you, Silas is a man without whom the church cannot do. We must have Silas's. He was a prophet. He had gotten with Paul on what it was his second missionary journey. He was here with Peter at the time that the book was written. He was Peter's messenger. If he were in Vaudeville, he would be called the second banana. But Silas was happy to be Paul's assistant and to be Peter's messenger. Folks, we cannot all be Paul's and Peter's. But let me tell you, something we can do. Each and every one of us, not one of us, but that we cannot be the people who help the Pauls and the Peters to do their work. They can't do it without us. We can't be them. But we can join together and help make them them in the service that we render to our Lord. And then look at the closing of Peter's letter. Same way he started it. The peace of Christ. How do you have that peace in those times of turmoil? You set your sail in the sea of God's love. Next week, introduction to 2 Peter. Thank you for your presence this morning.